would take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Follow along, please. Let's read the first few verses here. It says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward gods, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and fell away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him into an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bear herbs and useful for those for whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being burned, cursed, whose end is to be burned." Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we look into your word, we know, Heavenly Father, that we've spent quite some time looking at this passage of Scripture and this warning. We pray, Lord, that we just haven't accumulated academic information, Lord, but we understand the severity of this warning and how critical it is for those who are in that audience to hear clearly the warning from the Holy Spirit as to their relationship with you. We pray that's true even here in our church at our time, Lord, that that warning still is true. It is possible, Lord, that there are those who hear the gospel and don't respond to it. Help them to recognize the importance of this warning. And not, Lord, that they are worried about entering in there, but that they'll be moved and motivated not to go there. We pray, Lord, you'll bless and guide our thoughts. And we just pray that you'll give clarity both to myself as I speak and to those who are here who listen. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday nights, I kind of go into more detail in some of this information, and I'll do the same thing tonight on some of these issues that are just difficult to deal with within the context of this kind of setting, because there's not opportunity for people to ask questions or to say, wait a minute, I didn't get what you just said. So if you want more information, I would encourage you to be back tonight at 6 o'clock and try to be here to ask questions if you'd like to. I've talked extensively about the position I hold here. Basically, I believe that there is a group of people within the group of people, and that the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of people that is commonly referred to as believers in the book. And yet within the context of that group of people, there were people who did not respond to the gospel. He was quite concerned, he says in chapter 2 and following, that there was problems that he had seen in their lives, drifting away, abandoning the faith. They apparently didn't have a heart of belief, and many, many other phrases he uses in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, as well as 6, that indicates there was something going on within the context of this body of people that gave him great concern. And as such, he was trying to admonish these individuals that there's a position if you take and go in that route, there's an impossibility of renewing to repentance. And the position I've taken, and I think I've at least to the best of my ability tried to make a point or make a case for it, is that these individuals who have heard the gospel have in some sense been a participant of the blessings of that gospel and yet then reject that gospel, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. And I think the point that the author is trying to make in this issue of an impossibility is not that it's difficult to be back in repentance, but it is an actual impossibility. So because if you choose this course that he has shared with them, there is no other course. I always think of the verse in John's gospel where Jesus talks about him being the way, and he makes a point. He says, "No man gets to the Father but by me." And I always think of it as the selectivity of the gospel. There isn't more than one gospel. That's the whole point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 1, is that you can say, well, you know, you might get to heaven your way, I'm going to get to heaven my way. It just doesn't work that way. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross of Calvary and his satisfaction for sin. That is the only way to salvation. And there is no other course of action, there is no other course that one might take to find his way to heaven or to blessings of God. And individuals who have been, if you will, blessed to have the gospel presented to them are in a unique position, because now that they've had it presented to them, they also have the joy of receiving it. But added to that is the negative side of that equation is those who've had it presented to them also have the dire consequences if they reject it. It's much more severe for them. And we can talk a little bit about that tonight from Matthew's gospel about the severity of those who receive light and reject that light. It's a two-edged sword. And I think that the point is trying to make is that this sin that he's talking about, that's commonly referred to as apostasy, but this falling away, is in essence saying Christ's sacrificial death really isn't that critical for me. And this whole message of the gospel really isn't important. And it's rejecting all of that we hold dear. It's hard to imagine, those of us who know Christ, that people do not think much of the death of Christ. It really isn't that significant to them. But for those of us who know Christ as Savior, it's everything to us. It's the paramount equation of our thinking. It's all that we believe and hold to is the finished work that satisfies the demands of God. For me, that's everything to me. If it wasn't for that, what else is there? I don't go to church just to be around nice people. Do you? There's no nice people here anyway. Is that what you're thinking? I go to church because I have a loving Savior who saved me from sin. And it is the only means by which one can come and to come to God is on that foundation of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is that gospel message. These individuals who had heard that message now had rejected that message. And they were in dire straits. And I think the point that the author was saying, he was hoping that wasn't true. In fact, he goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "We are persuaded better things of you." So I think his admonition isn't because he's concerned that everyone he's talking to is going to fall into that boat. His admonition is don't let this happen. It's kind of like that warning that says, yeah, you can choose to do this, but it's not a good move. It's not a right decision. It's not smart. I can tell my kids when they take off in the car and they're going to drive and they're not here to defend themselves, so I can say these things. You say, well, you can drive 85 miles an hour, but there are huge consequences for driving 85 miles an hour. Not the least of which is a ticket, or maybe the worst thing is you have to account to me. But, you know, there's consequences for this activity, and the author is trying to make it clear to them is that those who reject this message, this supposition of repentance, simply by virtue of what they're rejecting, cannot repent again. Because it's the foundation of repentance is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only means of repentance. And I think that's why he says it is an impossibility to renew them in repentance. And if they've taken this course, there are huge, drastic consequences of this. Look on again in chapter 6 and verse 6. He makes this point about what takes place when one chooses to fall away, when someone chooses to take this course of action. He says, since they crucify themselves, this is the second part of verse 6, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then he gives this illustration, which we're going to talk about a little later on. But the point I want to make about this consequence is this change. Now, I talked about this briefly, I believe, on last Sunday night, but I want to talk a little bit about it this morning regarding the consequence. Now, I know I don't want to get too complicated here, but the idea of all these participles that have been given in this passage is that they're all a certain tense, an aorist tense in the Greek. But when you come to these last two participles that are describing the consequences of falling away, crucifying themselves afresh, and also it says bring an open shame, these participles are in the present tense. And the idea behind it is that if you choose this action, there is going to be an ongoing consequence of this action. Ongoing. So that's a past decision, or at least a consequential decision that's done, and these are the consequences of it. Now, these are interesting phrases at the least, and we should at least say these phrases are not phrases you find extensively through the Bible. In fact, both phrases are in this passage and this passage alone. So we're not going to run to other passages of Scripture and find evidence to say, well, this is what these phrases mean. And there's been a lot of individuals who've said, well, crucify again. Well, not everyone holds the position, Bruce among them, that it's crucify again. It's the idea of crucifying up, because the preposition that's there. I think the point that the author is trying to make here is that in effect, those who choose to apostate, those people who choose to fall away from the gospel message, those individuals, in essence, are saying, I'm going to repudiate all the claims that the gospel has. I'm going to repudiate all that the Christ and all that the cross means. I'm going to say, I reject all of that. And in so doing, I have, if you will, identified myself with those individuals who crucified him. Now, you'll remember, and we won't need to get into graphic detail here, but you'll remember those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ didn't care much for Christ. You remember that. And remember the hatred and hostility that they had. Now, here we are as Christians, we sit and we say, well, it'd be great to be in heaven and see Christ. We think of the glory as if just being around his presence. And in fact, if you ask someone today what would have been like to live during the time of Christ and to walk the earth when Christ was here, wouldn't that have been neat to be around Christ? Which, by the way, sometimes we have little images of Christ on our overheads. That's not what Christ looked like, by the way. He probably wasn't blonde. He probably had curly in hair and is probably black. He probably looked more like Matt, which scares us, I know, But you'll remember these individuals who took Christ, took him into a room and beat him, lashed him, and mocked him, and threw a robe around him, and carried him off to a hill and crucified him. Why? Well, obviously they would not have done that if they had believed that he was the Christ. They would not have done that if they believed that he was the Son of God. But they did that because they didn't really care much about Christ. I'm not a real fan of foul language, and I hope that you're not as well, but I especially don't like anybody using my Lord's name in vain. I'm bothered by that phrase. That's not what I consider good language, much less good ethics. These are individuals who crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I fall away from the gospel message, in essence, I'm attaching myself with them, and I'm assuming, if you will, that their position will be my position. In fact, he says in this passage, I'm actually kind of taking a stand with them. I'm saying that the cross meant nothing and that crucifixion was nothing. In fact, he says, it brings him to open shame. Now, you can imagine, if you will, if I go to someone who's never heard the gospel before and present the gospel to them, this is the first time they've ever heard it, that's one thing if they reject it. But if I go to someone, let's say, for instance, who's heard the gospel repeatedly and participated within the context of the Christian community for years and years and years, and that person rejects it, that has a huger consequence than someone who just heard it for the very first time. Let's just say, for instance, last week we used Barry, I think, is our example of the reprobate, and Frank knew he was going to be used today, and he's not here, so we'll use Frank Carden. But you can imagine if Frank Carden, who's been saved now, I think, around 10 years, that he comes to church, and everyone thinks he's a Christian, and he appears to be a Christian, that all of a sudden, if Frank one day stood up and repudiated this gospel, and just said, I don't want this gospel anymore. And just chucked it and said, I just leaving all of this. Do you think it'd have any consequences? Well, imagine, first of all, he has 7 kids. And his 7 kids he's been presenting the gospel to for all these years. He's been a Christian, and now all but one of them is a Christian. But can you imagine the reaction and the impact it would have on his kids? And the shame it would bring upon the cause of Christ to do that. That's the point that the author is making here, is that if one chooses to fall away from this gospel, it has an ongoing impact of aligning himself with those who crucified him and aligning with him with those who say that Christ is nothing, and it brings shame to this gospel. It's an ongoing impact of it. And that's the point that the author, I think, is trying to make in these two phrases. And he says, maybe you don't get it, which is often the case. And so he comes to verse 7, and he does something that we find often in the Scriptures. He tries to illustrate this whole concept. Let's read verses 7 and 8. It says, "For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So we find an illustration here, all right? And it's an illustration from agriculture. Now, I'd prefer it be raining right now than what it's doing out there. But and we apologize for all the slippery portions out there in the parking lot. Just be careful on your way out. But it rains. And as I understand this parable, he doesn't really explain the parable within the parable. Everybody notice that? There's no explanation to the parable. If you've read the parable of the sower and the seed, remember, Jesus was talking and the disciples came up to him and he said, well, maybe you should understand this parable better. And so he goes on to elaborate and explain the parable. Remember that in Matthew 13? He doesn't explain the parable here. So whenever a parable is there, be careful that you don't read more into it than is there. It can be construed. And in fact, I don't care which position you hold, you can find a way to make this parable prove your position. So just be careful about the parable. But we do know some things about the thing. First of all, let's take some facts that we know for sure regarding this. First of all, we know that there's some ground. Everybody agreed with that? There's earth. And what's happening to the earth? What's falling on it? Rain. How? And does it talk about frequency? Often. So we got ground and we got rain coming in a frequency, right? Gives the frequency here. And that that there's an intent that this frequent rain has. What's the intent of the rain? To bring about fruit. What kind of fruit? Useful fruit. Right? What is a useful fruit? Anybody know what a useful fruit is? Grapefruits, they're not useful. No, that's not the idea. It's food you can eat, right? It's something that's a benefit, right? And so you got this water, and you would expect that if you get water and it's in the ground, the seeds there, that somebody for whom it is cultivated, right? Somebody is expecting fruit from this. And if there is fruit from this, that to whom it is cultivated, it says, what's received? What's the ultimate end of that reception of that fruit? Blessings. Okay, so we've seen a negative reality in verses 4 through 6. Now we've got a positive image, verse 7. Then we're going to have a negative image, verse 8, and a positive reality, Abraham. So the author is kind of doing a four-stepper here. Negative reality, people falling away. Positive, the fruit. Negative, thorns and briars. And then a positive, Abraham, which we won't get to today. But we see these things. So if I ask you then, can you tell me positively what the earth is? What does it symbolize in this passage of Scripture? Can anybody say positively what it symbolizes? Say no. That's the answer. Now, if we thought we knew what the answer was positively, we would make a positive statement. Now, you read commentaries, every commentary knows positively what it is. But the truth is, we don't know positively what it is. Now, I'm assuming what it is that the earth is like the people. And that's what most people would say, that in some sense, the earth is like the people. And in some sense, the rain is like the blessings that the people get. That's normally what people think. Now, I don't know positively, but based upon the position I hold theologically to this passage, I can find a way to good prove it, but it's not positive. But needless to say that there seems to be a correlation between this example, agricultural example, and the people who receive good positive blessings, and all of a sudden now these positive blessings are brought to them, right? And this often positive blessings, and there would be an expectation that there would be a positive response to these blessings. What would you suppose would be a positive response to the blessings? Well, let's just say the blessings are spiritual. Let's say the blessings are the gospel message. What would you expect to be a positive response to the gospel message? This is real complicated. Belief, acceptance, salvation, wouldn't you? Now, Bruce is going to go, and I don't know how he's going to work in the field in some sense, but you would expect that Bruce would have in his mind that if I'm going to go out and I'm going to be a part of this team that's bringing the Word of God to a people who have not heard this Word, that there'd be an expectation on the part of Wycliffe and people who work them. What's the expectation? that people get saved. Wouldn't that be expectation? I mean, you talk to somebody, do you in your mind think, I'm going to talk to them about the Lord, but I'm expecting them to reject it? Anybody ever talk to someone that way? Probably not the best way to talk to somebody, is it? I mean, you surely wouldn't go up to someone and say, well, you know, I know you don't want the gospel and you're not interested in the gospel, but I can give it to you anyway just so you can reject it. That's probably not the best course of action in sharing the gospel, is it? I mean, you probably would try to be a little more positive and upbeat about that. Because when you present the gospel, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you would expect that if someone gets saved, it's because they've heard the gospel message. Everybody agree with me so far? And so the analogy seems to be that people hear the blessings of this message, and there would be an expectation that there'd be positive response to this. And if they get a positive response, and there's fruit, that's what kind of fruit? Useful, all right? And if you look at that word extensively in the scripture, the idea is that it's fitting fruit, that you would expect them to respond to it. And if they do, then obviously they're going to be blessed for that. Now, the analogy seems to be that people hear the gospel message, they respond to the gospel message in a positive way, and as a result, God blesses them. That seems to be the illustration. But then he says, there's the opposite. Look at verse 8. The earth's still the same, isn't it? And the rain is still the same, isn't it? That hasn't changed. But look at the difference in the response here. But if this earth bears thorns and briars, weeds, in other words, is what I could grow, then something happens with these. What happens to it? It becomes rejected, is what it says. It's rejected and near or nigh unto being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So let me ask you a question. Which seems better, being blessed or being cursed? See, so if you're talking to someone about the gospel, don't you think you would want to encourage them to be blessed? Because it's not a good thing to be cursed, right? I mean, this makes sense, doesn't it? Because obviously, if a person doesn't accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, doesn't accept this message of the gospel, rejects what he's been taught, then he is bound for a position of being cursed. And who's doing the cursing? Obviously, God's doing the cursing, because to him do we have to make account. And so people have to make a decision. And so here we are, we've got a group of people, and let's just assume for a minute that you are the earth. Okay, this group of people right here. And I'm out here sowing the seed. Notice my analogy with Matthew 13, sowing the seed. And I'm spreading the gospel message out there. I have an expectation. My expectation is that it will bear fruit. That's my expectation. And my prayer is that people will respond positive to this message, receive this message, and by receiving this message, there's a byproduct of fruit that's a useful, good fruit from that, and that as a result of that, those people who receive that message will be blessed. But I also, in my mind, are thinking, not everybody I talk to about the gospel responds to the gospel. Is that true? And so I'm spreading this message of the gospel, and the rain is coming often on this earth, and there's people out within the context of this group who are hearing the gospel, who are blessed by the gospel, who are participating in the Christian community, who are not responding positively to the message. Is it possible people could sit in church for years and years and years and not respond to the message? Most assuredly. In fact, isn't it possible that some people who sit in church and think they're just fine, but never really have repented of their sins, never really accepted Christ as their Savior, they're just living the game that needs to be lived. Is that possible? More than possible. And he says, if that's true, what's the end result for them? It says they're rejected, right? And their ultimate end, then they'll be cursed, and the ultimate end is burning. Now, I know good and well there are references in the scripture about burning and in relationship to believers. But by and large, most references in the scripture about burning are definitely not in reference to believers, but they're in reference to non-believers. In fact, the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 and chapter 12 raises the same issue. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And he talks about burning. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read enough of the scripture to know that there's a place that burns. And I don't really like to talk about it much because I know people who are going to go there. So it's a bother to me, bothersome in my own spirit to talk about hell. But hell's a horrible place. It's a place that burns. And I think the analogy is clear, to me at least, in the scripture, as I see the context of the entire passage, is that there are individuals who have chosen, for whatever reason, to reject this message. And the warning here of this isn't so much that warn people about the rejection, but to keep people from rejecting it. It's almost, if you will, kind of preventive maintenance. If I can find a way to get a person to realize how serious this is, how this is such of huge eternal consequences, maybe they'll think better of their course of action. Because that's been the point of the author of Hebrews from the very beginning, to let people know, don't go this way. Examine yourself. Remember in chapter 3, he says, brethren, and then he goes on to say, examine yourself and ask yourself this question. Ask yourself, do I have a heart of belief or a heart of unbelief? Ask yourself that question. Because I guess the warning is that not everybody who sits in churches is really a Christian. And so the warning would be, you better make sure that you are. And being isn't because you join the church. It's fine. You want to join the church? Join the church. It's not because you give money to the church. We're grateful to take your money. We'll take it. That's fine. But you don't get to heaven by giving money to church. It's nice. You want to be a missionary? We'll send you with Bruce, and you can go with him. But being a missionary isn't to make you Christian. A Christian is one who's responded to the gospel message that he's presented in this book, that Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for sin on the cross of Calvary, and that he died once for all to purge us from our sins. That's the message. And the warning is, are you there? That's the warning. The warning is, you better look inside. I can't tell. I can't tell if you're a Christian. I look at you and I think, I think so. Sometimes I look at you and I go, wow, I wonder. I'm sure you wonder about me sometimes. Anybody ever wonder about me? Barry only. Oh, Dave too. I wonder about me. You know, it's an interesting thing. I would challenge you to do this someday. If you go back and read commentaries written 500 years ago and listen to the way some of those guys talked about their own relationship with the Lord, they would ask the question, Lord, am I saved? People in the same caliber as Calvin and Zwingli, they asked that question. Were they concerned about eternal security? No, not the point. They were just flabbergasted about the awesomeness of God to save sinners such as us. And asking themselves to examine their hearts. I think the author of Hebrews is trying to make a point here that within the context of a church, there are times within that context, there are individuals who are demonstrating something that's missing. What's missing? It's the endurance. Endurance was what was missing, and he'll bring that up repeatedly. There's a negative reality, people falling away. There's a positive image, useful fruit. There's a negative image, thorns and briars. And next week we'll look at the positive reality, and the positive reality is in the person of Abraham. And there could be no better illustration I can think of in Scripture as the positive reality of enduring to the end than Abraham was. We'll talk about that next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We realize, Lord, that we've had a brief time with it this morning. But we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us to recognize the importance of this message. And we pray that there's been clarity regarding the person of Jesus Christ, the clarity of each person's responsibility in this room to respond to that gospel message. The responsibility to recognize that the end, the outcome of that response is critical of blessings and cursings. So Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every person in this room respond to the gospel message in a positive way, and they will be, what he says in verse 9, have things that accompany salvation. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your blessings upon each and every one here, and we pray that you would guide and direct in decisions made. In Christ's name, amen.